pleasant good afternoon. It is a joy to join you again this afternoon for the study of God's Word of Truth. As we do so, we thank you again for the opportunities to be here this day. You've certainly made it a pleasant occasion for us. We look forward to coming again next month. Why should we study the evidences of that Jesus arose from the dead? Or for that matter, any of the evidences that God has contained in His Word? May I suggest to you that God has seen fit to use these and has cited them on different occasions. I here present just two passages relevant to the matter on this point. One of the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. But in Psalms 19, the Bible plainly declares the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the firmament is showing His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night is showing knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Clearly God tells us here, what I have made in the world around you, in the natural realm that is, provides the evidence you need that I am, that I have the power, that I have the wisdom, that I have the benevolence or the love to make this world as it has been made for you to dwell in and for your usefulness. And furthermore, in the universe itself, as the days and nights pass, as the verse quoted just said, there is spoken a universal tongue, a universal language. And He says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So God has seen fit to cite these evidences, to make use of them. Why should we not, therefore, study them? Why should we not benefit from them? Furthermore, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, a passage that you're probably familiar with, the Bible tells us that what may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. In what way has God shown to the people of the world the things of Himself, the kind of God He is? Well, verse 20 clarifies or explains. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. I want you to notice that. That which is unseen becomes seen in the world around us. Because as the verse says, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So what the natural eye cannot perceive or see, we nevertheless can understand, we can see through our mind's eye, even from the things that are made. Now, He specifies too here that we need to be aware of, even His eternal power and Godhead or Godhood, which simply means deity. God has presented in the world around us then the evidence that we all need that He does exist. So powerful, so persuasive is the evidence that God has given us that He says so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for unbelief except, of course, the stubbornness of the human heart. But when people are honest, when they look around them, when they think about the things that God has made, they must be impressed, because whatever God has made bears His mark. It says to us, the hand that made us is divine. Furthermore, Jesus thought them important. He thought them valuable and vital. In Matthew chapter 12, for instance, Jesus was talking there to some of the Pharisees about His casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees, of course, had made a false accusation. They said he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. But Jesus denied that, but he argued his case in somewhat a reasonable way, but he then went on to say, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign that I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah and the prophet. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the great fish or the whale, 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus cited evidence, his own resurrection in this case, as proof that he would arise from the dead and that they needed to listen to him and needed to believe what he said about his power to cast out those demons because of who he was. He's the Son of God. Furthermore, in John 2, Jesus cited similar evidence and a similar sign in this case for his having the authority or the power that he exercised there in cleansing the temple. When confronted by the opponent or the adversary, he cited his own power to raise and resurrect his own body. We cited that passage this morning for a different reason. Furthermore, the apostles of our Lord depended upon them to convince people. We saw this morning in John chapter 20 where John said, these are written, these signs that I did include in my writing. Many I did not, he said, but these that are written are for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It's no wonder then that in our text with which we began this morning, Acts 1 at verse 3, Luke makes it very clear that Jesus showed or presented himself alive by many infallible or convincing proofs. The Bible, you see, is filled with evidence concerning the evidences. That is, God himself saw fit to use them. In Acts chapter 2, when preaching to the people on Pentecost concerning Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, at verse 22, he came to the man of the hour, the man of his lesson or his sermon. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He appealed to the understanding and the knowledge, the information already available to these people concerning the life of Jesus. They already knew about the evidences, the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, which were really God's works, God working them through Jesus Christ. Why? Because evidences such as these provide proof. That's why. Going later in the sermon, here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verses 24 to 32, he gets to the point concerning the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And he makes the point that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But you know what he did? He brought to the witness stand three valuable, unimpeachable witnesses in this case. Number one, he brought to the witness stand David, an Old Testament character, who wrote many of the Psalms. And in citing David, he quotes from one of those Psalms. He said, David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David is witness number one who comes to the witness stand. Furthermore, the apostles constitute the second witness or witnesses. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, that is, we apostles. He didn't mean everybody on Pentecost, but he's talking about the apostles. And then in verse 33, there's witness number three. He said, because Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he now has poured out this which you see and hear. That is the events of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit. Notice he describes it as what you now see and hear. You know, they saw cloven tongues like fire. They saw something. They heard something. They heard those different languages that were being spoken. Their own tongues, their own languages in this case. Well, Peter explains this has happened because Jesus is now at God's right hand, and as I said this morning, is performing his first executive act since returning to heaven. Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. That's precisely what he promised to do. In John 14, John 15, and John 16, Jesus said, but if I go to my Father, I will send him unto you, talking of the Holy Spirit. So that's evidence number three. The events of Pentecost, he said, constitute evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God bore witness during the life of Jesus and also during the ministry of the apostles by miracles and wonders and signs which he did or which were done. God bore witness. That is, he provided evidence. He provided unmistakable proof. Now, what purpose do they serve? Well, we've already seen this morning they validate some things. We talked about the resurrection primarily today, of course. But did you notice from Psalms 19 and Romans 1 earlier in this lesson? The evidences around us validate God's being, God's existence. They provide the means of our believing that there is a God. And that's why we sang that song tonight, I'm Satisfied. They also validate Jesus' deity, the apostles' testimony, the Bible's reliability, all the passages already cited here on this slide validate these important issues of truth that I've just mentioned. Furthermore, they produce faith in Jesus as God's Son. We studied that this morning, and I'm not going to belabor the point by going through it in detailed way, but I just remind you of a passage that we've already used this evening. John wrote these things to produce faith. They're capable of making believers out of people. They serve as the ground of life in the name of Christ. That's what John 20:31 affirms. That is, they bring one out of death into life, from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that he then can look forward to eternal life. What does these evidences, these infallible proofs that we're looking at in our study this morning and this afternoon? Now, in the time that remains this afternoon, at least for the most of it, we're going to look very briefly at the various appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Yes. I'm sorry. That's what happens when you get old. I'm surprised I didn't go all the way through it without remembering it. Sorry about that. In Mark's gospel, we learn about this, but we also learned about it earlier in the reading that Nick did for us. In John chapter 20, how Mary Magdalene was there at the tomb. We read it already. She was there looking for the body of Jesus. It was missing. She turned away, and Jesus very soon appeared to her. And thus she became the first announcer, the first messenger of the glorious news that her Savior had risen from the dead. I want to ask you, friends, would that convince you? Now, we find an expansion of that in John 20. That's the passage that I asked Nick to read this afternoon. But it began with Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. She saw Jesus with her own eyes. She talked with him. That is, she conversed. She did some of the talking. She did some of the listening. It's important to understand then that Jesus showed himself alive, not only to Mary Magdalene, but to the other women as well, as revealed in the gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, and as they went to tell his disciples, look, they're taking the news. Behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, King James says, rejoice, the New King James. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I want you to notice, they're already persuaded. Now that they see him, they take him by the feet and they show him special obeisance, honor, here called worship. They worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. You see, he's making provision for others to see him in other places. He knows the more times he's seen by the more people that see him, in the more places where he appears to them, the more widely faith will be spread abroad. So Jesus appeared to the other women. Furthermore, he appeared to those two disciples I referred to just briefly this morning. In Mark chapter 16, we read about those two making their walking trip out into the rural district there toward Emmaus. In verses 12 and 13, while they were going, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now, when he says in another form, it's my judgment that he means something that we're going to be able to pick up on in another passage in just a minute. But we'll hold that till we get to that other passage. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. In Luke chapter 24, Luke elaborates on this, and this is what I was talking about. This is the, as far as I recall, this is the most extensive account of this particular appearance. It's found here in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. I want you to notice, though, that while they were walking and talking together in Luke's account, verse 15, Jesus drew near and went with them. But, look at him in verse 16, their eyes were restrained. If I remember correctly, the King James says, but their eyes were holden. An old word, an old English term. Their eyes were holden, so that they did not know him. This is the other form that's referred to there in that other passage that I cited in Mark 16. Oh, he was in the flesh. But I want to tell you something. His form was such that they did not recognize him right then, and that was on purpose. That was intentional. Their eyes were restrained. Well, they went ahead, they conversed with him according to verse 17, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, verse 18, was able to talk to him and brought up the things that recently had happened in this area. That is, in recent days. And Jesus asked, what things are you talking about? Verse 19. And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. You see their point? Their point is this. This is the third day. Now that's important because Jesus was to arise on the third day. He'd made that point in teaching his disciples at least on three occasions. He taught them what was going to face him at the end of his life. His sufferings, his passion, that is his death, his resurrection on the third day. And they said, we were hoping that he really was going to come forth from the tomb. Well, he has. They just don't know it yet. But he's about to reveal himself to them. And, of course, he says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So he began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Why? Because he was the one who fulfilled them all. That's why. He was the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. They anticipated his coming. Well, finally, down in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. You see, the problem was not that Jesus was not there earlier. He was there. But their eyes had been held. Their eyes had been restrained. And that's what Mark talked about as being that other form. He appeared to Peter alone. Here in Luke chapter 24, verses 33 to 35. In Jerusalem, there were the 11. And you know what they reported in verse 34? Here's what they said. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. Simon Peter, you see. Now this is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Except he doesn't call him Peter over there. He doesn't call him Simon over there. He calls him Cephas in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, and he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. Same occasion, evidently, that's being referenced here. That is, he saw Jesus. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Furthermore, on a first day of the week, very soon, we don't know whether it was the first one after his resurrection or not, but one very soon, while the apostles were still fearful, in fact, they were in a closed and locked room, Luke tells us about it, and John tells us about it as well, Luke 24 and John chapter 20. They saw Jesus. That's the occasion when Jesus just entered miraculously. The door was shut. It was locked, you remember, because of their fear of the Jews. He didn't come in through the door. He just made a miraculous appearance. He was there in the flesh, but it was a miracle that brought him from the outside to the inside. He ate food in their presence. He was obviously not just a spirit or a phantom being or an apparition. He ate food in their presence. Furthermore, the next Sunday, the very next first day of the week, the Bible says that Thomas was present. Now, he'd been absent the week before. And I want to make a point here. And I don't want it to be too harsh a point because people often cannot avoid being absent. They're older people. They're sick people. They're frail people who can come on Lord's Day morning, but who just can't make it in the afternoon. I understand that. But my point is this. Regardless of the reason why we're not here, we're going to miss out on something if we're not. Now, most strong Christians realize that, and that's why they want to be here. That's why they don't want to miss. But I'm saying to you that Thomas, by being absent that first Sunday, missed out on something, didn't he? The thing that he missed out on is what he was eagerly desiring. He wanted to see for himself the print of the nails in his hands, and the place where the sword had pierced his side. And the following Sunday, he got to see it because he was no longer absent, but present with them on that occasion. John describes that in John chapter 20, in verses 26 to 31. I want you to notice something there in that reading. John chapter 20, verse 26 beginning. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he looked over here to Thomas and gave him the opportunity of a lifetime, the opportunity which he'd been wishing for some days now. He said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Paul mentions this occurrence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How he appeared to all the apostles. Well, that was most likely this occasion. But you know, even though Thomas was late seeing the evidence for himself, and therefore late coming to full faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, he makes what I consider to be one of the most profound confessions in all of the New Testament. He said, "My Lord and my God." Not only does he recognize that Jesus is Lord, that is Master, spiritual sovereign is the idea, and also God, that is deity, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, he recognizes that. But now Thomas also admits and acknowledges his own personal relationship to this one. He says, "My Lord and my God." So in this case, faith became to him a very personal matter. Yes, Jesus convinced Thomas, who would not believe until he could see and touch the Lord. He appeared later to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. The Bible specifically says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again. I want you to notice, he showed himself or presented himself. That's what our text in Acts 1:3 is talking about. He presented or showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Jesus had a mission during this time, during these 5.5 weeks, these 40 days. He's proving to the people around that he truly is alive. And in verse 2, we find who all is present on this occasion. Furthermore, we read that this happened while they were fishing, and then later eating together. We read that in verses 3 down to 25. I want you to notice that. They were able to see Jesus with the eyes, eat breakfast with him. They were able to notice him taking in food. Yes, he's in the flesh. He's in the fleshly body, the same body that suffered on the cross. They were able to talk with him. And now another appearance to 500 brethren at one time. There is but one reference to this appearance, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 6. Think about that. To more than 500 at the same time. I don't know what the occasion was necessarily. We may have some clues, and we may see something about that in just a minute. But was it just so he could appear to them? Maybe. We don't know for sure. As I said this morning, a person might deceive one or two. Or 3 or 4. But it's highly unlikely that this many would be deceived simultaneously. Now, this possibly took place in Galilee. as directed by the angel and by Jesus. There are some passages indicating that this probably is the place where he went. Passages like Mark 16 and Matthew chapter 28. And if that's the case, then Matthew 28, the giving of the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20, most likely happened here during this appearance. It's the time that is probably when Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples," or teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or the end of the world. Furthermore, Jesus appeared to James, his own fleshly brother. In 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 7, it is noted by the Apostle Paul. Now, we know from earlier in the ministry of our Lord, James was one of the brothers who did not believe. He's not singled out in that account of John chapter 7, but he is included. It's talking about his brothers did not believe on him. Well, that would include James. But now he does believe. Why? Well, as I said to you this morning, those unbelieving men became believers because they saw Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. Then to the disciples with another commission. That is the same commission, but on another occasion, really, is a better way to describe that. It's worded a little differently, but the content is essentially the same. It's recorded by Luke in his account of the gospel, Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. That's the place where Jesus said, "Truly it is written, and it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus told them that. Why? They're going to go forth from Jerusalem later proclaiming the gospel because of what happened to Jesus, that he arose from the dead. Well, the time is Jerusalem, shortly before his ascension. You read about it in Acts 1, verses 3 to 8. That's where he was. That's where they were. That's where he was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. For that imminent appearance of the kingdom beginning on Pentecost. They studied with him. They stayed with him. They learned from him for days. This 10-day period as he taught them from the scriptures. What's he doing? Not only proving himself alive, yes, that's important, but also preparing them for the next step. That is the great work of evangelizing the world that would be theirs in the near future. And then finally, to those present at the time of his ascension. As recorded in Mark 16, also in Luke 24, and in Acts chapter 1. Jesus there was taken up while the disciples were witnessing him. They were looking steadfastly up into heaven as he went. That is, they glued their eyes. They couldn't turn away, as it were. They were transfixed on what was happening on that occasion. And may I say to you tonight that the number of appearances certainly qualifies as many. Many infallible proofs Luke mentioned in Acts 1 at verse 3. But in what way can we say that these appearances qualify as infallible? Well, consider their strength as we bring our lesson to a close in the next few minutes. Why should we believe these proofs? Why should we believe these people who tell us that Jesus made an appearance? I'll tell you why. The nature of their testimony. They aren't passing along secondhand information. They aren't saying, "I heard" or "I saw," but like Thomas, they all saw it. They all heard it. That's why we should believe them. We're talking about evidence that in this case was derived from experience. I had experiment here, and sometimes that's true as far as empirical evidence is concerned, but in this case it was actual experience. That was the laboratory in which Jesus made these appearances. And from their own observation, they were not theorizing about his resurrection. They refused to accept second-hand evidence. Thomas did. And the others relied upon the first-hand evidence. That is, his actually appearing to them. They saw him. They heard him. They handled him, John says, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They were able to eat and drink with him. As Peter said in recounting these things at the house of Cornelius, as we studied the passage this morning in Acts chapter 10. There is no way that these men could have been deceived or deluded. Now, if all they had to depend on was just an individual dream that this one had or that one had, delusion very well could have been charged. Or if each one claimed a vision, or if there was hallucination involved. But that's not what happened in all of these appearances, is it? These are clearly factual experiences. And they testified that Jesus appeared to them, yes, in groups sometimes, as well as to individuals. At times to 500 plus people. Such eyewitness testimony is the kind of proof that courts will accept. Only that kind. It's unimpeachable testimony. Furthermore, we can believe these men because of their transformed lives. I want you to think about Peter. I want you to think about that man who denied he even knew the Lord. I want you to think about the other disciples. What happened to them? They fled when Jesus was arrested. And while Jesus was in the process of being arrested, out there in the garden, Peter was a coward. He denied that he even knew the Lord. The women, who are the first ones to see him later, are mourning his death. They're mourning his crucifixion. His disciples were sad. What I'm saying to you is they're not in a state of expectancy. They're not really anticipating his resurrection. They're not looking for it. Now, you know, if you're really looking for something, you might see something that doesn't really happen. You might see something that really exists. But when you're not looking for it, it's unlikely that it's happening is going to delude you or deceive you. His disciples even hid behind closed doors, as we saw in John 20 on the first day of the week. But after the resurrection, they fearlessly changed. They began praising God and proclaiming Jesus Christ in the temple despite persecution that they experienced. They even counted themselves fortunate. They counted themselves blessed to be able to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, as they said in Acts chapter 5. This transformation is very powerful evidence. Yes, as I said this morning, those men who scattered like rabbits became lions. Bold and courageous after the resurrection. Those trembling and fearful sheep, you know, sheep without a shepherd, they're called in one account. They're now kings. They know their ground and they maintain their ground. One man has said that if the disciples were totally disappointed and on the verge of desperate flight, because of the very real reason of the crucifixion. It took another very real reason in order to transform them from a band of disheartened and dejected Jews into the most self-confident missionary society or group in world history. That's what happened to these men. They transformed their lives, and those transformed lives become sound and strong evidence that Jesus truly did arise from the dead. Their high moral standard is another reason why we should believe them. These are not men who stoop to dishonesty or who scruple not to stay on a high level. They taught others to live holy lives, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They taught others to put away lying and speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And they live their own lives in an unimpeachable way. Paul talks about his coming, his entering in at Thessalonica, and how he did it in a holy and unblameable fashion. These men were transparent in the lives that they lived. You knew the kind of men they were. I don't know what's happened here. That's what you get when you find somebody that doesn't know what he's doing. There we go. We're back to it. Does this sound like men who are interested in propagating a lie? For them to teach not to lie? And really, was a lie ever charged against them? Was a lie ever proved against them? These men made personal sacrifices. Not only did they live their lives on a high plane, morally speaking, but they made sacrifices for the sake of the message, or maybe I should say for the sake of the one that the message centered around. The apostles endured much suffering because of their testimony. I'm not going into that tonight, but you know it to be the fact. All but one of them died martyrs' deaths because of their testimony. Friends, that's not the way human beings act and react. Human beings put their lives on the line for something they know to be the truth, but they don't willingly put their lives on the line or risk their necks for something they know to be a lie. They don't die for a lie. But these men died for something. It wasn't a lie. It was the truth. There was no motive, therefore, ulterior motive, moving them. They weren't looking for fame. They weren't looking for power. They weren't looking for wealth. No, in no case can you ever find that they attained any of these or that they were trying to attain them. So we need to believe them because of the fact that they were willing to make personal sacrifices, such great sacrifices. In conclusion, then, we believe that Jesus provided many infallible proofs. I hope that our studies this morning and this afternoon have convinced us. I hope that these many proofs are to us just as infallible, just as convincing, just as irrefutable as they were to the first century disciples of our Lord and Savior. Not a single eyewitness recanted his testimony of the resurrection. They were willing to endure great hardship throughout their lives because of the testimony that they gave concerning Christ. They were willing even to die for their testimony. Yes, we have those infallible proofs because proofs that we can believe because of the nature of their testimony, the transformation that took place in their lives, the high moral standard which they held, the personal sacrifices they made. And so the question this afternoon is, are we willing to allow such evidences, such infallible proofs supplied by God Himself to convince us? They do convince, they do persuade, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And thus they put us in a position or in a stance where we can enjoy life in His name. if you're present now, wishing to gain that life, that spiritual life, and to become an heir to eternal life, have living hope of eternal life, then we invite you to come to Christ in simple, childlike, trusting faith, believing that He is who He claimed to be, taking Him at His word, repenting and being baptized, that your sins might be forgiven. Come now while we stand and while we